I'm turning now to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 12. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And our subject this evening is hardening the soul. Now these verses may seem very solemn and serious. In the event, they are highly sympathetic, and I may introduce them in that way. Take heed, brethren. The writer is writing, by and large, to converted people, to Christians. And yet as he does so, he's concerned about some who may not be converted. So he brings in this exhortation. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. This reflects the sympathy of the preacher in this instance and his concern. And so he addresses them, as he does from time to time throughout this letter. But these are the words I'd like us to think about. It's one of these passages where we just have two verses here to look at, and yet almost every word counts. The language is so tight, the ordering and construction of points so particular. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. But I shall begin, not at the very beginning, but with this word, heart, because it's important to know what the writer means by it. Lest any of you, there be in any of you, an evil heart. What does he mean by heart? Well, there's no doubt that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews generally means by heart the whole soul. He uses it in various contexts, this word, throughout the epistle, and it's very evident that he means not just the emotional faculty, the sentiments, we might speak of the heart in that sense, but he means the whole soul, the central equipment of the human being. Or if you like, viewed biblically, not just your heart, but your mind and your will also. He thinks of your mind, your reasoning faculty. Yes, he thinks of your heart, your affections, what you love, what you hate. And he thinks of your will, your determining faculty that decides and determines matters. These three aspects of the human being, the mind, the heart, and the will, that's what's in mind, plus the conscience. He clearly, looking at all the usage of the word in the epistle, he clearly includes the conscience in the heart, along with these other three matters. And he also includes the spirit, your capacity to pray and to relate to God. So he's got mind, heart, will, conscience, and spirit, which in most people is dormant and lifeless and inactive. But these five elements are what he has in mind when he speaks of the heart, or the soul, if you like. And he speaks in this way. Take heed. You may be unaware of the fact that you have in you a heart or soul, mind, affections, will, conscience, praying faculty, which are out of order, diseased, disordered. You may be unaware of it. And he addresses us really with great sympathy. And he wants us to implore and to plead and to reason with people who don't know the state of their soul or their heart. So it's not as severe as it looks. Behind it, it's sympathy and concern Take heed, brethren. We hear constantly of people who are not aware of their illness. And then symptoms show up and get worse. And they go to the doctor in the hospital and it's diagnosed and it's serious. And they had no idea. And sadly, it may be making the treatment more difficult. Sadly, it may be rather late that it's been discovered that they went to the doctor, made a complaint, commented, and it's far gone. They didn't know that there was disorder, that there was disease. And so it is with the soul. We can walk about lifelong and never care at all for the soul, never realized there's something the matter. It's disordered. It's diseased. When I say diseased, I don't want to give the wrong impression, because problems in the soul actually are willful. We are to be blamed. We are responsible for them. They're not entirely to be equated with a physical illness, which we can't help. We are responsible. But just for the sake of it, we'll call it disorder or disease, and we're unaware of it. We don't know. And so the passage begins, take heed, look out, be careful. There's disorder there, there's something wrong, and you're not aware of it, you've never thought of it. It doesn't mean anything to you, it doesn't bother you. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. It's in you, it's in your constitution, it's buried deeply in your being. In your mind, the way you think and plan, you've got a disorder. In your affections, you love the wrong things and you don't love the right things. There's something wrong. It's out of order. In your will, you determine things. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. It's hurtful to you spiritually and you don't know it. In your conscience, it's been suppressed. It's been quietened, it doesn't speak anymore. Why, there were some things you used to do them and you felt badly about it, but you ignored that feeling and now you don't feel any concern at all. The conscience, it's disabled, it's limp, it's not active. That's out of order as well. Your praying, spiritual faculty, disused, not exercised, unless you have a few moments of desperate need and panic. But then you forget about it. It's not exercised. Everything's wrong with the soul. A state of disease or disorder. Be careful, says the passage. Do look, pay attention, consider this. Your whole eternal future depends upon this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, deeply within you, an evil heart. Evil, does that sound rather strong? Well, as we were considering in a quite different passage from 1 Thessalonians this morning, this is a case where the word evil is the word that means damaging, dangerous, hurtful. The two most used words in the Greek for evil in the New Testament, one means morally corrupt and evil, bad, and the other means evil in the sense of being harmful, hurtful, damaging, destructive. It's that word that's used here too. An evil heart. Of course, it is morally bad too. But what the writer here is saying is that it's a harmful heart. Your soul, your heart is in such a state, if we've never been converted, it's true of us all, it's our constitution, that it's hurting us. It's killing us, it's damaging us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a damaging, destructive, evil heart. It's destructive towards God, doesn't want him. And actually, if we knew it, it's destructive towards us, because it brings us under the judgment of God and under condemnation and under eternal loss. And we shall never have his help in life, let alone in eternity. So it's a destructive, evil heart. It's working against us, just like a disease may be working against you and you don't know it until it's diagnosed. And it's so with the soul. That is your mind, your reasoning faculty, your heart, your affections, that is, your will, your determining faculty, your conscience, and your faculty to pray, your spirit. All these five are actually hurting you because they're out of line, out of order, against God. That's what he says. An evil heart, and here's the problem, of unbelief. Unbelief. God is not there, says the heart. Or God is not good, says the heart. The heart is against God. Strangely enough, the heart is not usually against a dead God. A dead God? Well, idols, for example. The human heart is not against idols, but here the writer specifically says, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's the living God who upsets us. Because if he's a living God, he's a God with whom we have to reckon, who one day we'll have to give an account to. If he's a living God, he's watching, and he knows about us. If he's a living God, he's got standards and opinions and feelings, and we're against them and transgressing them and ignoring them. It's a living God who offends us. Somebody presents to us an idol made of wood or of precious metal, a lifeless thing. We don't mind that. People will worship idols or the modern equivalent of idols. As long as the God is dead, he's harmless. But the living God is what our heart is against. And we talk about the living God, the Creator, who is sovereign, who is God over all, who is almighty, who sees and knows everything, who will bring us all into account. Well, then we resent that, because the heart is disordered. The soul wants its own way. The soul doesn't want to be told by God or anyone what to do. It wants its freedom and its liberty, its independence. It wants no standards imposed upon it. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a harmful, damaging, destructive heart of unbelief in departing. Word could be translated more strongly, in deserting, in rebelling against. Some of the modern translations go that way. It's all good. Departing is good too. But that's the sense, in deserting and rebelling against the living God, the true and living God. Every word in the reasoning here is significant and is important. And then in verse 13, but exhort one another daily. Oh, the feeling the writer has here for lost souls and the deep concern. Do you depart from the living God? No gratitude. That's the first sign of departing from the living God. The first symptom of the disordered soul. We never thank him. Here you are, all of us, made by God, human beings, a million miles above the animals, so different, with faculties, equipment, and powers not seen in the animal world. The soul, of course, crowning them all. Here we are with conscious life. Nobody can explain conscious life. Nobody can have been endless conferences convened of various scientists from different fields, time and again, year after year, and nobody has even begun yet to explain in material terms the fact of conscious life. What is it? What's behind it? How does it arise? What's its physiology? What's it about? Nobody knows. The explanations are feeble, laughably feeble. You've got conscious life. Something amazing and astonishing. You can think and reason and feel and respond and describe and create. You can speak. That's unique to us, human beings. There are all sorts of explanations for that too. and all kinds of people have tried to explain how speech has come about by evolutionary process. And yet the more is understood about speech, the more impossible it is to explain. And the greatest experts say, no, even a child is hardwired for speech and for grammar and for constructive language and so on. It's amazing. All part of the creation of man, the specialness of man. Have you ever thanked God for your faculties, for your powers, for your conscious life, for your gifts, for your measure of health and strength? Do you praise him? Do you thank him? Or do you behave as though you made yourself? Or the whole thing is just big bang and a series of accidents? And all the treasures of creation and the wonders of design and the intricacies of nature are all an accident? Dear friends, that's the disordered soul. There is no God. I owe him no thanks. If he's there, he's not a good God. He's not a God who sees and knows, who has standards. I find God, your heart says, objectionable. I find his standards in the Ten Commandments and in the preaching of the Christian Church offensive and oppressive and limiting, and I don't want to be bound by them. That's the disease of the faculty of the soul, and it's very serious, and it's damaging to you. Apart from your eternal destiny, you can't evaluate life. You can't see things as they really are. You can't conduct yourself in a moral way. You create unhappiness for yourself all the way. And of course, you'll have no help from God. All these things are so. Take heed, brethren. See the sympathy which comes through in this appeal. Take heed, lest there be in any of you a destructive, hurtful, harmful heart, soul, of unbelief in departing from the living God. The living God who's active and alive, active in creation, active in redemption, active in revealing himself over many centuries in the Word of God, telling us of his being and his attributes and his designs and his purposes, the living God who for generations has been saving souls, drawing people to know him, who promised over the centuries the coming of a Savior and what he would be like and where he would be born and what he would do and what he would accomplish to secure salvation for all souls who needed him, past, present, and future. Active, he came in the person of Christ, second person of the triune Godhead. He went to Calvary's cross and suffered and died to bear the punishment of sin due to all who repent. He rose again from the dead, and since that time, he's been gathering in his people through the New Testament church also. But there's an evil heart of unbelief in us all. Take heed. Is it true? Is it in a disordered state? In departing from the living God. Look at these words. See the sympathy in them. But exhort one another daily. Don't forget people. This is the mission of the church. Don't forget lost souls. While it is called today, you may paraphrase that if you like, while we may still say, this is the day of grace. That's more or less what the writer means. Plead with souls, the mission of the church, while we can still say, it's the day of grace before Christ comes or before the end of our lives. When grace closes and all that is to be faced is the day of account. exhort one another daily, feel for souls, speak to people, persuade them, win them, lest any of you, and this is the end of verse 13, lest any of you be hardened. The Greek means made obdurate, made stubborn, fixed in your unbelief or your attitude. That's an awful thing. For the soul to become stiff, rigid, fixed, obstinate, unmovable, untouchable, never to repent, never to grasp the love of God, never to be able to see what Christ has done to take away the punishment of sin and to bring us to repentance. Lest any of you, he thinks of each one, every word counts in these verses, lest any of you, he's not just speaking to a crowd, I hope most of you are saved, lest any of you, he says. The writer is also a preacher who's used to feeling for individuals. Maybe he did speak to vast crowds, but he was concerned about people one by one, just as God is, just as Christ is. Lest any of you, lest any one of you, be hardened. It's a very sad thing, the hardening of the soul. You know, we start off wanting to avoid God, but we get worse as life goes on. If we don't turn to him and seek him and find him, we start off just avoiding him quietly. We're able to say, I'm not an enemy. I'm not against Christianity or the Bible or the church or salvation. I'm not against it. I just avoid it. Yes, but that's not how it stays, because hardening is a progressive matter. Before very long, you'll deny it, and you'll loathe it, and you'll hate it. Hardening gets worse. You won't just avoid it. You'll grow worse. We start off finding the rules and the standards of God just oppressive. I want to do what I want to do. Have whatever I want to have. I don't want to be told about standards of morality. And then as time goes on, we find God's standards utterly objectionable and untenable, and we say they're plain wrong. And there's no reason why I shouldn't do the opposite. We see the whole of society experimenting in that way right now, making things that were once deplorable in the eyes of everyone, acceptable and desirable, and encouraging them. We start off vague about religion, but we get worse. Utterly ignorant we become. I know people, it's a tragedy, I know people who used to attend church, and they were affected by certain things and accepted certain truths and took them seriously. But then they turned their back on them, and you meet them 10, 20 years later, and they don't seem to know anything about it. It's as though that things that they once knew and understood, the arguments for, erased from the mind. Hardening does that. We lose all interest and sometimes all knowledge. God is unwanted by us, but we harden and get worse until eventually God is inconceivable, and the very notion of God is hateful to us. Some people have said, yes, I know what I should do. One day I'll seek the Lord. And after a few years, that's changed. It's never, never, never. Not under any circumstance. We harden. We change. You can't help it. Once you reject these things and you stay away from them, there is a hardening of the soul takes place. And you get worse in every way. And look at the tragedy of it. I merely must draw to conclusion, but hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The writer personifies sin. in order to get it home to us, as though sin is a person that thinks and plots against us and plans through the deceitfulness of sin, as though sin is actually working to bring us down and to deceive us. And it does, the deceitfulness of sin. Some people translate it the delusion of sin, but deceitfulness is our translation here. There's not much difference between the two. Sin, it says to you various things. This is a good world. Don't listen to the Christian message, which says it's a fallen world, and people are fundamentally inside them against God, and willfully so. Don't listen to that negative view of the world. It's a good world. Do you believe that? It says people are good at heart. They're essentially good. Well, yes, there is good in everybody. That doesn't make people essentially good. It's true that by the kindness of God, he preserves the capacity to love in people. Otherwise, the world would be utterly unbearable. There are certain things which are preserved in us. But you must have your eyes closed to think this is a good world. It's a world lost in iniquity and in deceit and in treachery and inequality. It's a fallen world. But sin deceives you. No, it's a good world. Don't listen to that. It's all right. Material happiness is tremendous, says sin. You believe it at your peril. This life is everything, says sin. And beside, it can now be proved that everything, existence, the existence of the world and of us, can be explained in material terms by science and so on, which is far, far from true. But sin is personified as deceiving us with all these things. And because we want to believe them, we do believe them. We don't ask the hard questions. Have you ever heard an interview on the radio or on the television where the interviewer just gave the one who was interviewed a completely soft ride and didn't ask any of the really relevant questions? So the one interviewed got away with all sorts of nonsense because the interviewer wasn't incisive and questioning well enough. And it's like that, dear friends. People say, oh, science can prove everything. Oh, I'd accept that because I want to accept it. You ask no hard questions. It can't prove everything, not by any means. There are so many torpedoes to rational explanations for the existence of the world and for evolutionary processes and things. There are enormous difficulties, as many scientists freely acknowledge. But the media don't. The media tell you what you want. Oh, there's a few little gaps. Otherwise, everything is far from the case. We believe just what we want to believe. But sin lies to us, says the passage. We're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It lies. And it withholds things from us. And people are walking about London tonight, not aware that if they had Christ and if they had faith in him, they'd have pardon and forgiveness from God for all sin. They don't know that. The greatest imaginable treasure. They'd have new life given to them and a new nature and a new outlook. They'd have a new strength put within them. They'd be reconciled with God and know him and walk with him and pray to him and have his help. They'd have light and understanding from the word of God about all the issues of life. They'd have all the promises of God. They'd have great joy and purpose and meaning. They'd have an eternal destiny. But sin has deceived them. And it's taken all that away. And it's brainwashed them into thinking that they have as much as they could possibly want in this present world without God. do as they please, and turn their back on him. That's the reasoning of this passage. Hardened, made obdurate, and obstinate against God through the deceitfulness, the lies, the cheating of sin personified. Hardened without God in the world. All our character warts growing by the day and getting worse. Traits, bad traits, ever more deeply entrenched in us. Pride ruling us, or love of things, or whatever it is, oh dear friends. The tragedy and the treachery of sin in taking from us belief in God. To believe in God, I must close. I'm just going to read you some verses from chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, Satan and sin, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now these are hard words, but listen. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, human nature. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, the people he was saving, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, bearing the punishment of sin for them, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This is about Christ. That's the person we need to believe in and his atoning work on Calvary. He suffered and died on Calvary to take fully the eternal terrors and weight of punishment that we deserve for our willfulness in being against God throughout our lives, so that we could be freely forgiven by a holy God and made children of God and related to him and walk with him and love him and know him. This is liberation. This is liberation of the soul and healing of the soul. Your mind is made new. Your affections, your heart is made new. Your will is made new. Your conscience is brought to life. And your spirit, your praying faculty is enlivened too. And you call upon God and he hears you. And you know he hears you. And he answers you and blesses you through life. And in the last day, he'll take you into eternal glory. Don't be deceived by a fallen heart. I'm sorry for the way I have to put it. Don't be deceived and tricked and lied to by a diseased, but it's willful, soul, heart. Appeal to Christ. Tell him you believe in him and you'll trust him. Give him your life and he will set you free and make you whole. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, stir our hearts. O Lord, solemn as the warning is, help us to respond. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt show us and give us light and understanding and draw us to thyself. Look upon us now in thy great and saving love. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 399. Hymn number 399. Jesus, the sinner's friend.